Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians as we begin our journey through this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And with our Bibles open, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the work of your cross. We're thankful, Lord, for your patience towards us and your great kindness. And to think, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would communicate to our hearts. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Help us, Lord, to value your word, to esteem what your Spirit is saying to your church, and to not just be hearers, but to be doers, that our lives would be affected by the truth of your word today. And we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And the history of the church of Corinth is found in Acts chapter 18. Paul made a journey about 45 miles from Athens to Corinth. And arriving in Corinth, he found Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers like Paul, and he lived with them and worked with them as Paul supported himself in the ministry by being involved in making tents. And as it was his regular practice, Paul went to the synagogue every Sabbath, and there in the synagogue in Corinth, he reasoned with those who were there and spoke to them of the scripture. But when he began to show them that Jesus is the Christ, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews there, became very hostile towards him. They opposed him. And in response to that, Paul then left the synagogue and he began his ministry in a house next door at the house of Crispus. And having come out of the synagogue and beginning his ministry next door, the house of Justice, at Justice's house, Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, left the synagogue, came to Justice's house, and placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized. So, in fact, after that point, the Bible says many believed and were baptized. So there was a great work that began there in Corinth, and Paul stayed there for 18 months with a ministry based in Justice's house there, teaching the word of God. And then after 18 months, opposition arose again as the Jews took Paul to the civil authorities and made accusations against him. And Gallio, who was the proconsul, the leader in Corinth, wasn't really interested in taking up the case. He saw it as a question of religion, not as a question of Roman law. And so the word tells us he drove them away. And then the Greeks, the unbelieving Greeks in the town, rose up and beat a man named Sosthenes. And Sosthenes was the man who had become the new ruler of the synagogue, replacing Crispus. And so the unbelieving Greeks turned against this Jewish leader and beat him, and the civil authorities just turned away and let it happen. Then Paul remained in Corinth for a while, and he left Corinth and he went to Ephesus and then Caesarea, then Antioch, and then left for Galatia and Phrygia and came back to Ephesus. And as Paul was on this journey, this man named Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures and very eloquent in speech, arrived in Corinth and began his ministry there. And it was when Paul was in Ephesus ministering for over 2 years there that he heard about some problems that were occurring in the church of Corinth, both from firsthand testimony and also from a letter he received from the church that we'll see him mention in chapter 7. And so in response to the testimony that he heard and the letter he received, he then wrote this letter, the first letter to the church at Corinth. in response as a letter of both instruction and correction. We'll find that there were many issues in the church that needed to be corrected. I think it's important to remember that sometimes you hear people say, we want to go back to the way it was in the early church. And my response would be, have you read the epistles? Because things in the early church were a mess. Just as things can be a mess in the church today. Because people are people. And we have issues. And it's tragic, it's sad that this letter had to be written. But I'm glad it was. Because from it we can learn from their mistakes and grow in our understanding of important spiritual truths. So let's take a look at this letter. As Paul began with a greeting formatted in the customary style of the day, identifying himself first as the author and then identifying the intended recipients. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Because this letter was corrective, Paul immediately pointed to his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, by definition, is one who is sent officially. And so Paul says, I was sent officially. He was a sent one. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ literally sent and commissioned Paul. He was sent by Jesus personally, and so he was writing from that position of authority that Jesus had conferred to him as an officially sent one. In fact, Paul here makes it clear that he did not apply for the job of apostle. It wasn't like they said, we have a job opening and we're looking for the best applicant. And neither did he become elected to that position. It wasn't like he ran a campaign to become an apostle, but he was an apostle because Jesus Christ interrupted his life when he was on the road to Damascus, opposed to the church, and after he surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, Jesus immediately commissioned him and sent him to be an apostle. And Paul's writing with that authority. That he had this very unique calling and therefore he had the authority of Christ to speak instructively and correctively where need be. And please notice the good news in this first verse that Sosthenes was with him. And he referred to him as our brother. This was good news to the church in Corinth, for at one time, as I had mentioned, Sosthenes was the leader of the Jews and an opponent to Paul's ministry. He was the one who led the Jews to take Paul to the civil authorities. And so here's this man that was opposed to the church, that was opposed to Christ, and now he's there with Paul as Paul is seeking to minister. And so this man went very much on the same course as Paul did, as his life was changed, and now he was serving the Lord, a part of the family of the Lord. So this letter is from Paul. Sosthenes was with him. And it's addressed to, in verse 2, the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's from Paul and it's written to the church of God. The word translated church is the Greek word ecclesia, and it's a word that means assembly, a group of people that have been called together. It's a word that we know in ancient Greek was used to describe various assemblies of people. It wasn't limited to a sacred assembly, but rather, whenever you called people together for a cause, for a purpose, it was called an ecclesia. And so this was a group that was called together. It wasn't a building. It wasn't a temple. But it's a group of people called together. And here, this assembly that Paul's writing to is God's assembly at Corinth. As Paul was writing to those he described as being sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is, separated, set apart in Christ Jesus. They were trusting in Jesus, and therefore they were called out to be different, to be distinct, to be unique in the midst of their culture. I think we get things mixed up sometimes when we say, hey, we have to work on being relevant to the culture, being like the culture, whereas the Bible says that we're people who were like the culture who have now been called out to be distinct, to be different, to be set apart because of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. And here Paul makes it clear that it wasn't their initiative, but it was God's idea, God's work, His calling to set them apart, to make them different, distinct, uniquely His in the midst of that city of Corinth. And that was a miracle. It was a miracle that there would be a people that would be set apart unto the Lord in a city like Corinth. Let me tell you about Corinth, a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was in south central Greece. Very busy, very prosperous commercial center with a large population. Some ancient historians say that there could have been up to 600,000 people living in and around the city of Corinth. It was located on a narrow strip of land that separated two bays, one bay that went out into the Adriatic Sea and one bay that went out into the Aegean Sea. And a very narrow strip of land really separated these two bays. And so it was logistically easier to take a ship into the bay, to unload the ship, take the cargo across a less than 10-mile piece of land, and then to reload a ship in the other bay to get products from one side to the other. It was much easier and safer than going all the way around the south of Greece. So this city was strategic and important and very wealthy, had a lot of commerce coming through it. And also, because of the amount of travelers going through that city, it was also a place where recreation and pleasure had become a big business. And it wasn't holiness that was promoted in their recreation. It wasn't a wholesome time. It was rather corrupt and immoral. In fact, we know that there was a large temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, whom the Romans called Venus. And every night, some 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend from the temple into the city and offer their services to the men of the city. This was a city that offered every opportunity to indulge yourself in every perversion and sensuality. It was a place of drunkenness and debauchery. It was full of moral depravity. One man described it, in fact, as a Greek Sodom. It was a wicked place. And I found it really interesting that one historian noted that it was a favorite, frequented place by many philosophers of that day. Is there a connection there? Perhaps. And so it was a miracle that the Lord had a group of people who were set apart, who were distinct in that very dark place, that the Holy Spirit had worked through the Word to gather a group of people who were different, who were distinct, who were like that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. There were a light shining in the darkness in the midst of a very, very corrupt culture. But understand that work that the Lord did then, He does now. It's His desire, in fact, to call together a group of people to Himself, to set this group called the church apart from the world, to bring us together. In fact, even as Paul wrote this letter, he acknowledged it as, here you see that he did not limit this letter to the assembly at Corinth, but rather, although Corinth provided the inspiration for sure, he wrote this letter to all in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a person who prays to Jesus and worships Jesus, if you're a person who is trusting in Jesus as Lord, then this letter is for you, as the Lord continues to draw us together and separate us from the world. Now, also notice, before we get into the body of the letter, in verse 3, as Paul greeted them, he expressed his intent in giving them these words. He said, grace to you, God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor and peace. And he begins the letter that way to express his intent. It's not meant to be condemning. It's not meant to be accusing. He's not pointing at people saying, look at you, look at you, look at you, you failed, you're terrible, you're horrible. But rather he begins by saying, my intent is for you to discover and enjoy God's grace, his unmerited favor, and it's my intent for you to have peace with God and peace with one another. So that's the intent that should really flow over and mark this whole study as we look at it, that it is God's grace and it's God's peace that is the intention. Now looking at the body of the letter, he began in verse 4, he said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul began the letter by giving thanks for some awesome things that God had given them, grace that was evident in their fellowship together. The Lord was really doing a work. He was doing a great work, and Paul began by acknowledging that work and affirming them in that work. First, he says that they were enriched by Jesus in everything. That means that every area of their life was impacted by Jesus, that Jesus had made their lives more significant, more valuable. He added worth to their lives in every area more than they had ever experienced before. And so, you know, their relationships with one another were enhanced and enriched by Jesus. Their marriages were enriched. Their relationship with their children was enriched. Their time of study, even their academics, were enriched as they understood it from the perspective of Christ. Their enjoyment of the arts was enriched as they saw God as the creator. Every area of their life was enriched by Jesus Christ. And that's what he intends to do today, to add that quality to your life, to give you life to the full. Not only were they enriched in everything, but he says specifically that they were speaking for the Lord. They were telling forth truth as they were enriched in all utterance. And so these people were now speaking forth God's word. They were speaking God's truth, which they had never done before. They also knew things they never knew before, as the Lord was giving them a better grasp of truth. They were enriched in all knowledge. So the lights had come on, and they were beginning to understand things that they'd never understood before. And their lives were confirmations of the testimony of Christ. That's what he says there, that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you there in verse 6. That means when you looked at their lives, you would see that Jesus had made a difference. It wasn't that you were just hearing about Jesus, but if you looked at them, you would say those people have met Christ. Their lives have been affected by Christ. You can see that they're not just saying they were saved people, but they were really saved from something. That their lives were impacted. That Jesus made a difference. And on top of that, add to that, he acknowledges that they had come short in no gift. That means the gifts of the Spirit were present and in operation. They were speaking words of wisdom of the Spirit. They were speaking words of knowledge by the Spirit. They were speaking prophecy. They were speaking in tongues. They were given the interpretation of tongues. They were exercising great faith. People were receiving gifts of healing. Miracles were happening. People were able to discern spirits. The gifts of the Spirit were in full operation in that church. And they were waiting for Jesus. They were anticipating the return of Christ at any time, as the Lord wants us to be. They were waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All that to say, in looking at this description, I think you'll agree, this church was alive. They were alive. It was a supernatural work, and the Spirit of God was impacting lives. They were experiencing the supernatural power of God. They weren't just reading and studying about miraculous things, but miraculous things were happening in their midst. They were alive. They weren't like the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, which Jesus said, you know, you have a name that you're alive, but in fact you're dead. They weren't just a name, but they were living. Oh, they had problems. We're going to see they had a lot of problems. But at least they were alive. Proverbs 14, verse 4 says this. Proverbs 14, 4. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But with much increase comes by the strength of an ox. In other words, if you want to have a clean barn, don't have any animals. But if you want to get more done, you need the animals, right? That's the idea. That listen, when we're together, if we're alive, there are going to be issues. But praise God that we're alive. Right? And you know, there's only one place I know of where there's no problems between people. That's a cemetery. So we're going to have problems. We're going to have issues. And the church at Corinth had issues. And the issues were threatening, really, their testimony. And the issues were jeopardizing what was happening. So they needed to be addressed. But even so, Paul writes here, first affirming them in what was good that was happening and assuring them also that the Lord would establish them and confirm them to the end, there in verse 8, that they would be blameless, not sinless, but unimpeachable. No condemning sentence against them, no valid charge. The Lord will confirm you to the end. Understand that Paul, as he wrote this letter, didn't want them to be condemned or discouraged. The Lord, yes, inspired him to write this corrective letter, but this is the tone, and that is he was writing to a church that was alive. He was writing to a church that was making a difference. He was writing to a church that was standing out in their culture as a supernatural work that the Lord would be faithful to complete. In fact, Paul emphasized there in verse 9, he said, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the context, Paul was saying, he was encouraging them, look, you're going to make it because God is faithful. Even with all the issues, you're going to make it because God is faithful. Because you came into fellowship with his Son. The word fellowship, into partnership, into sharing together, into oneness, into unity with a common life with Jesus Christ. So their strength wasn't limited to their human strength, and their ability to endure was not limited to their human ability. They were going to make it because they were connected to Jesus, abiding in Jesus, and drawing their life from Jesus. Now, there are times as believers that we have opportunities to disciple other people. In fact, it's our commission, isn't it? Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, right? Make disciples. So we have an opportunity to disciple people. And I think there's a great lesson from Paul's model here as he teaches and corrects this fellowship. Okay, you're going to have opportunities to disciple people. And it begins in your own family, but it extends out from there. We have an opportunity to make disciples. And Paul here lays down a model that's really beautiful. It's awesome. It's encouraging to us. And note, you know, first he acknowledges the good things the Lord is doing. He affirms, look, the Lord has done these great things. I can see this miracle happening in your midst. And then he affirmed the Lord's promises that the Lord would finish his work. He pointed them to the Lord's faithfulness, and then he began his correction. So he didn't immediately come down on them or focus on everything wrong. He didn't, not like he busted in the room and said, you need to fix this, you need to fix that, you need to fix this. This is, you guys are all a mess. He didn't do that. The Lord led him, inspired him, worked through him to correct this fellowship in this way that really becomes a model for how we correct others, whether it's our children, whether it's someone else in our family, a friend, someone else in the church that we're discipling, another believer that we meet, and that is to first acknowledge the good the Lord is doing. And then secondly, affirm God's faithfulness and God's promises. And then third, address the issue in love. That's what Paul did here. And that's how Jesus dealt with the churches that need correction in Revelation 2 and 3 as well. You look at his seven letters to the seven churches. He affirms them. He encourages them. He takes an aspect of his own character, his faithfulness, applies it to the situation, and then he speaks corrective words. Now, you might be thinking, well, what if I look at that person? I can't see anything Jesus is doing. I just look at him and it doesn't seem like there's anything. Help me, Lord. What good are you doing in their life? And what do I do if I can't see anything that the Lord's doing in their life? Well, if you don't see anything that Jesus is doing in a person's life, understand the issue that you want to address is not the issue that you think is the main issue. Because if you can't see anything happening in a person's life, the main issue isn't their behavior. The main issue is where they are in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you even know him? And you see, all those other issues fade away, and the main issue becomes, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the main issue. Because when a person is saved, there's evidence that they're saved, isn't there? Something's happened. Now, as Paul began to address the issues, he didn't come down on them, but rather he began to plead with them as a family, as brothers. He writes there in verse 10, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Here, the first problem that was jeopardizing their testimony and endangering their witness in the community begins to surface as he addresses it here. We realize that there were people in their fellowship who were speaking different things. In other words, their message was beginning to be different. There wasn't the unified message that they once had was now beginning to be fragmented, and there were other messages going on. There wasn't this consistent, unified message. And there were divisions that were beginning as people were beginning to separate into exclusive groups. Here's the roots of denominationalism right here. Division that was beginning to develop that would be counterproductive. Now remember, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, John 13, 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so the Lord wants the world to look at his church and see a group of people that love each other, where his love is supernatural and his love is abundant. And he's made us a city on a hill. He's put us in a place where we're observed. And he's put us in that place so we can be observed, so the world can look and see that there are people that really, truly love each other. They're different, they're diverse, they have issues, but they love. In fact, it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 2, in Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus, you know, that was a church that, you know, had everything down as far as their doctrine. And they were doing many good things. But after Jesus affirmed all the good things they were doing, he said, "I have this against you, you have left your first love." And he told them, "You need to repent, return to your first love." He said, "Unless I will come and take your lampstand from its place." In other words, the lights are going to go out. I'm not going to draw attention to you as a fellowship if you're not abounding in love. Because the Lord wants the world to see a group of people that are loving each other. And Jesus prayed in John 17, 20 and 21. John 17, 20 and 21. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So if we're going to be effective in reaching the world for Jesus, in reaching our community for Jesus, in seeing people saved from their sin, it's important for us to be people who are one, declaring a message with a focused theme and not allowing our differences to become the topic and not separating from others who are indeed part of the family. Listen, the world bickers. And the world separates, you know, divides up in groups and argues and emphasizes their point. Look at politics, okay? You can see it. That the world without the Spirit of God is very good at getting everybody, you know, together and then, you know, dividing up in these groups and we've got it figured out and you don't. And you can see this bitterness and fighting and division. And as believers in Jesus Christ, those who truly have been born again, we're supposed to be a family, loving one another, serving Jesus, and focused on our mission, and that is to reach a world that desperately needs to be saved. The division in Corinth was getting in the way and a danger to that process, and so Paul began to plead with them to get back to the central message, to stop separating from others who are really in the family. Now notice he wanted them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That was the goal. And the word translated there, the words translated perfectly joined, were actually words that were used in the first century to describe the mending of nets. So he's saying, look, the net's ripped. The net's broken. And you guys really need to work on mending things. Because how many fish can you catch with a net that's broken? So this is important that we be joined together. And that's the reality that we're family. Look, not everyone's a child of God. John chapter 1 says that. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received him into their life, we're family. Everyone who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, repenting of their sins, and trusting in the one who died and rose again, we're in the same family. And we're a little bit different. Yes, we're all a little bit different. Some of us are a little bit more different than the others, but we're in the same family. And we have different preferences, and we have different likes, and we have different dislikes, and we have different styles. And I believe there are differences, different churches in the community to minister to people who have different preferences regarding worship, regarding style of ministry. That's not wrong. That's not what I'm speaking about. That wasn't the issue. The problem is when a group of believers makes their message, their focus, this idea that we're right, and we have it all figured out, and everybody else is wrong. That's not the message the world needs to hear. The world doesn't need to hear believers arguing about music or Bible translations or what Christians should wear or shouldn't wear or how we should be organized or, you know, why some churches are wrong and should try to be more relevant and some, or why churches are wrong for trying to be relevant and should be more steadfast. They shouldn't hear arguments between churches of why the other church is wrong. We're not called to divide. We're not called to be church critics. We're not called to criticize our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to proclaim one message to the world and show the world the difference that Jesus Christ can make. And so it's time for us to mend nets, to stop the division, to work together. So Paul was pleading with them. And he went on to say in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So some from Chloe's household came and told Paul what was happening, and they let Paul know about the splintering, the deep division, the quarreling, the wrangling, the strife. And understand that it wasn't division that was a result of departing from the essentials. We're not talking about, you know, heresy beginning or unorthodoxy here. We're not talking about issues of the essential doctrine. It wasn't that some were beginning to deny the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or the sufficiency of the atonement. It wasn't any of that. We're talking about other issues. It wasn't the central truth that should unite us that was at stake. You understand, there are times where division is appropriate. We shouldn't be yoked together with people that don't believe that Jesus is God. We shouldn't be yoked together with people that claim that the cross isn't sufficient. But in the essentials, there should be unity. The problems that were going on there had to do more with style and personality. In fact, look at verse 12. He goes on to say, "Now I say that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" So in Corinth, there were four groups, four denominations, forming. First, there were those of St. Paul's church of Corinth, as they were people who were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm loyal to the founder. I mean, he brought the gospel here. We need to follow him. We're loyal to Paul. And then secondly, there were a group of people who were saying, they were from the church of Apollos, St. Apollos' church of Corinth. They were saying, we're of Apollos. Man, this guy gives a good message. He's eloquent. He's mighty in scriptures. We're for Apollos. We're doing church right because we have Apollos. And then third, there were those who said, well, you know, you can have the founder. I mean, it's exciting that Paul came and shared the gospel, and it's great that Apollos, you know, is a great teacher, but we really have church down right because we went back further than you. We're following Cephas. That's Aramaic for Peter. We're the apostolic church of Corinth. We're Peter's church. You know, remember Jesus said he was the rock? Right? No. And then there were those who were looking at them and saying, no, we're the church of Christ. We don't need any man. We don't need any man. And each group had different emphasis, some being loyal to their roots, some enthusiastically promoting their speaker, others suggesting they have to get back to the first church, and then that last group that was really standing in judgment of all the others, saying, you guys are all wrong, we're not following any man, we're following Christ. And it was ugly, the whole thing was ugly, because it wasn't just that they were following their preferences, but they each thought they were doing the right thing, the right way, and everybody else was wrong. It was separation around a certain emphasis to the exclusion of others. And it can happen. And it does happen. It's easy to fall in this trap, especially when you discover a fellowship where you fit, where you connect, or, you know, maybe you've had a bad experience at a church or harmful experience at a church. It's such a temptation to get off focus and begin to promote a church to the exclusion of others, to convey a message that, look, if you really want to see church done right, then you need to come to Calvary Chapel. Right? Because we've got it figured out. We don't. We really don't. It's not true. We're not in competition with other churches. We're all supposed to be in this together. We really are. So people in the community were starting to hear about different groups and their arguments over why they were the best group to be a part of. That's the message that they began to hear. Instead of hearing a focused, solid, singular message, which we're going to talk about in a minute, they were hearing, well, you got to come to our church because we're doing church right. And if you're really a Christian, you'll come to our church because those people, they're not really Christians. That's what they were hearing. They were hearing this, we've got it figured out. If you really want to be spiritual, you got to come here. That's what the world was hearing. And that's not the message they needed to hear. Look at verse 13. Paul begins to question them to help them understand what they were doing. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now the church is to be the body of Christ, and Paul will speak about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He'll develop that more. And he asks this question, is the body divided? And if a body is divided, at least the work is hindered, and definitely Christ is injured. If we're the body of Christ and we're starting to cut off parts, then we're not going to function effectively as a body, and we're actually hurting Christ himself. It's counterproductive. Paul didn't want them to promote him. He says, was Paul crucified for you? He didn't die for them. And he says, you know, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, look, identification with me doesn't bring you new life. Identification with me doesn't change your life. It was identification with Jesus. That baptism, that outward sign of faith in Jesus, that public identification with him. Baptism was supposed to identify you as a follower of Jesus, not as a follower of a particular teacher or leader. And certainly Paul didn't want to create his own following at all. Look, as he goes on in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, when Paul was preaching there in Corinth, the word says, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So they heard the message, they believed in Jesus, and they were baptized. And they were baptized as an outward sign of their faith in Jesus. Although many were baptized, Paul makes a point here that he only baptized a few. And to him, he really couldn't even remember everyone. He just, you know, I baptized them. Oh, yeah, and I baptized them. And I don't know if I baptized anybody else. And I think that's really interesting. As Paul's saying, look, I didn't baptize to build my following or to give people the right to run around and boast that, hey, Paul baptized me. Paul just wanted people to follow Jesus. That was his heart. You know, it's sad as we look at this that baptism actually becomes a divisive issue with some people. It's something that should be symbolic of our common salvation or a mutual trust, our faith in Jesus, but it's an issue where people have divided. In fact, some even link baptism and salvation so close together that they insist that a person isn't saved until they're baptized in water. But if you look at this, Paul, you know, he's saying, well, I baptized this person, and oh yeah, I baptized that, and I can't remember if I baptized anyone else. Hold that thought and consider how Paul recounted his commissioning by the Lord in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18. He wrote these words in Acts 26, 18. He said, Jesus sent me to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. That was his calling. That was his mission. That was his purpose, to see people come out of darkness, to be released from Satan's power, to see people forgiven, and to become part of the family of God. And if you take that calling and you consider these words from 1 Corinthians, it's clear in Paul, the Apostle Paul's understanding, that baptism wasn't part of that. That baptism wasn't the mechanism by which these things took place, but rather it was the preaching of the gospel. So preaching the gospel, declaring the good news, is what it made it possible for people to come out of darkness into the light, to be released from Satan's snare, to be forgiven, to be assured of heaven. It was preaching the gospel that enabled this to take place, and therefore it was preaching the gospel that was Paul's focus, and that preaching is what led to people coming to faith and being saved, and then baptism followed salvation. And therefore, who does it, how it's done, when it's done, those things shouldn't be divisive issues. Because it's not the focus of our message or our mission. Now notice, Paul didn't want to take away from, diminish, or dilute the message of the cross of Christ. He didn't want ceremonies to cloud the truth. He didn't want everybody to be focused on who's baptizing, how they're baptized. He didn't want that to be the focus, and he didn't want any other thing to cloud the message. He didn't want the cross of Christ to be made of no effect. He was focused on the cross of Christ. In fact, look at verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here is the unified message. This is the message that began the church, and this is the message that was supposed to be the focus of all the believers in Corinth, the message of the cross of Christ. As people heard about the church, saw the church, saw these people that loved the Lord, saw these people that were different, that were gathering together, as they looked at this group of people, the thing that they should walk away with was the cross of Christ. What is the message of the cross of Christ? What is the message of the cross of Christ? The cross was a place of execution. It was a place to execute guilty criminals, rebels, men who were guilty of the worst kind of crimes. It was a place of agony. It was a place of suffering. It was a place of pain and a place of death. The cross was the end of sin in a person's life. Because there on the cross, they died. The cross was justice. It was an executed sentence. That was the cross. Jesus went to the cross. He was innocent. He lived a perfect life. He was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. He is God who became man. He became man to live a perfect life. And although he was righteous and undeserving of the cross, he chose to go to the cross, didn't defend himself from false accusations, didn't try to escape, but he voluntarily laid down his life, suffering for us, taking our sin, taking our penalty, taking our shame, accepting the torment that we deserve. He did it for us. We're guilty. We are guilty. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has failed in our thought life, in our words, in our deeds, in the things that we have done, in the things that we've left undone. We are all guilty sinners, and we deserve to suffer and die. And yet Jesus came to take our place, to suffer in our stead. He died for every sin that you ever committed, every impure thought, every lie, every covetous desire, every act of rebellion. He died for, because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's the message of the cross. And Paul explained here in verse 18 when he said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He explained that a person's attitude towards the cross, their response towards the cross, reveals that they're a part of one of two groups. There are two groups he describes here. The first group is those who are perishing. That is, they are dying, they are decaying, they are heading towards eternal torment. And the other group is those who are being saved. That is, they are being rescued, set free from sin, from guilt, from deception, saved for freedom, saved for heaven, saved for truth. And so he says there are two groups. Two groups, one group who are perishing, who are dying, who every day they wake up and they live, and they're sinning in various ways and adding to the sentence that they deserve, adding to the guilt that they deserve. They're perishing. Their life is diminishing. Their life is rotting away, and they're heading towards eternal destruction. And then he said there's another group that's being saved. That is being saved more and more every day, that is becoming more like Christ, that is headed to an eternity with the Lord. He says you're either perishing or you're being saved. You're a work in progress. You're in process. And he tells us how we can determine which of the two groups that we're in. And he points this way. He says, simply examine your attitude towards the cross. If you see the message of the cross as foolishness, you are perishing. Now, the word foolishness can mean insipid or unappealing. In other words, you hear about the cross and it doesn't move you. It doesn't draw you. It doesn't grab your heart. You're not moved by the message of the cross. It's not appealing to you. It's not a plea to your heart. It doesn't pull you. It's just doesn't have an effect. The word foolishness can also mean that a person sees the cross as deficient or irrational or unintellectual. They look at it and they say, well, you know, that's fine, that message of the cross, but I have to, and you add things to it. Or they look at the message of the cross and they say, well, that doesn't really make sense. It's just, no, I'm not going there. The word foolishness can mean unreasonable or impossible or illogical. You know, sometimes the rolling of the eyes when you talk about the cross. But you need to know essentially, if you hear the message of the cross, if you hear about God's love demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, and you pass it off, you don't think anything of it, you don't respond to it, if you think it's silly or absurd or irrelevant or a fable or insufficient, then you're a person that is perishing. It means that you are dying and you're living another day to add to your debt as you're heading towards eternal suffering in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Or you're a person that's being saved. And to the person who is being saved, when you consider the message of the cross, you realize that's the power of God. Not my works, but the work He did. That's the way I was saved, when I realized that Jesus Christ died on the cross for everything I ever did wrong. That's the power that set me free from guilt and condemnation. That's the power that made me a child of God. That's the truth that I'm relying on. A person who is being saved, when they hear the message of the cross, they realize that's what did it. That's what happened. That's what changed my life, what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, it becomes the answer not only to your problems, but the answer to our world's problems. It becomes this message that you're compelled to share, because it's God's power to save. If you trust in the message of the cross, you've been saved from the penalty of sin. And when you stand before the Lord, He won't see your sin and condemn you, because He paid for that sin on the cross of Calvary. And if you've trusted in the message of the cross, as you trust in the message of the cross day by day, you realize, hey, that thing that is holding me, that's a struggle for me, Jesus died for it, and He rose from the dead, and He gave me power to overcome it. Therefore, I become a person, as I believe in the cross of Christ, that is being set free from the power of sin. As I look at life and I see junk out there, I say, how can I do that? Jesus died for it. And when I do it, I say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. And then I look to Him to give me the power, because of the cross, to overcome it. And because I believe and trust in the work of the cross, I know that one day I'm going to be saved from the presence of the sin altogether. That one day I'm going to stand before Him in a place where there's no more sin, no suffering, no shame. And it's because of the work of the cross. Because on the cross, our debt was paid, the devil was disarmed, and our future is secure. See, it's the message of the cross. It's the message that the world needs to hear. It's the message that we all should be saying. It's the message that should unite every true believer in Jesus Christ. It's a message that the world needs to hear, clear and unclouded by other issues. I want to say to you today that, and encourage you that as a fellowship, we need to work on keeping the message of the cross central and to stay away from issues that take away from it or a distraction to it. Because it's the message that matters. There's other things that we'll figure out when we get into heaven. We'll get to see who's right about how to baptize. We'll get to see who's right about how to take communion. We'll get to see who's right about how churches should be organized. That'll all be worked out. I don't think we'll really care. Huh. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But one thing I know, when we're in heaven, we're going to see one standing as a lamb, as if slain. And we're going to say, worthy is the lamb who was slain. By His blood, He's redeemed us to God. And there are going to be people there from every tribe and tongue and nation. standing there because of the finished work of the cross. What should be our message? The cross. What do you think of that message? What's your response to it? How important to you is the message of the cross? Important question today, because your response to it determines whether you're being saved or whether you're perishing. The good news is that if you haven't thought much of the cross before, even before today, maybe you're all about, you know, going to church and following tradition, and you really haven't thought much about the cross. The wonderful thing is that when you hear about the cross, you have a fresh decision to make. In the early church, the message was repent, change your mind. Change your mind. So today, if the cross hasn't affected you in the past, if you haven't given thought to the cross, or today you're seeing it afresh, the wonderful thing is that today you can make a decision to change. You can say, God, forgive me for undervaluing what you did on the cross of Calvary. Forgive me for thinking I could work to get into heaven, or be a good person to get into heaven, or come to church enough to get into heaven. God, forgive me. I realize that what you did on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to get me to heaven. Or I scoffed at that person when they told me about the cross, or I ignored the cross. God, forgive me for undervaluing the fact that you sent your only begotten Son to die for me. Forgive me. I believe in you. I trust in you. And today, if you turn that way, Jesus will forgive you, and he'll accept you, and he'll make you his child. Today is the day to repent, because what you think of the cross determines where you're going to spend eternity, in heaven with God forever, or in hell, separated from God for all eternity. God doesn't want you to go there. He wants you to go to heaven. Please don't turn away from the cross. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. I realize I'm a sinner. We realize, Lord, we've sinned. We're thankful, Lord, that though our sins are great, your grace is greater still. Though our debt is huge, your blood is sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. Forgive us for getting off focused at times. Help us, Lord, to faithfully proclaim the message of the cross. Lord, you know each heart, you know each life. You know those that are wrestling with you, that are struggling against you. We pray, Lord, that they would see the cross clearly today, your love clearly, that today would be the day of salvation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for working in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.